In the three-year cycle of Sunday scripture readings that we call the lectionary, we hear from the prophet Isaiah more than 40 times. Jeremiah shows up with a respectable 15 appearances, but one of the lesser-known prophets, Haggai, is heard just once. Just once during this 36-month stretch of Sundays. And even at that, we preachers pay him little mind. Tell me seriously, if you had your choice between preaching from St. Luke or Haggai, which one would you choose? One of the reasons behind Haggai's PR problem is that there has been considerable questions raised as to whether or not he should even be considered to be a prophet in the first place. Because what do prophets do in the Bible? They rail against the system. They proclaim justice in the face of iniquity and poverty. They challenge authority, and they proclaim the expectations, the judgment of God. Thus says the Lord. Whenever you hear those words, thus says the Lord, you know to listen up, because those are prophet words, and you can bet that something big is on the other side of them. But not with Haggai, because his obsession is not with justice, but with the rebuilding of a building. A building. Really? Now, granted, not just any building, but the Grand Temple in Jerusalem, the one that had been built by King Solomon nearly 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. The temple held dearly sacred by the people of Israel for a little more than 400 years before they were conquered by the Babylonians, forcefully taken from Judah into exile into strange lands. And that majestic temple back home, torn down, destroyed, in hopes of robbing these conquered faithful people of their history, their culture, their religion, their very identity, their memory of what it meant to be them. If you want to crush the spirit of a people, that's the kind of thing you do. For Bostonians, it would be the equivalent of forcefully relocating all of you from Beantown to the Bronx, to Yankee Stadium, to be more precise, while they tear down Fenway Park. Bible history can be nasty, dirty stuff. And for 66 years, the people of Judah were not allowed to return to their homeland, mocked and forced to sing their songs in a strange land where they wept when they remembered Zion, the place where their God lived. And then came political changes, and as they happen, a new leader in Persia who enabled the Jews to finally go home again. They could go home again, and if Haggai has his way, they can begin to rebuild. Now, I'm not trying to get you all emotional, but I ask, can you imagine if this great historic building, Old South Church, was reduced to ruins? What would it feel like to stand in the heap of the rubble and to hear some say to you, now rebuild it and make it better? Make it better? But for the Judeans, it was even worse than that kind of moment, because all these people had been reduced to rubble themselves along with this place, not just their churches, but their homes, their businesses, their families as well. And then forced into exile. And when you have been enslaved like that for more than six decades, and your children and your children's children know nothing about the temple or the ways of way back when, it's pretty hard to get people excited about building a new highfalutin community center with gold door handles and silver urinals when you don't even have a house of your own. As the old saying goes, you can't get blood from turnips. And Haggai is asking a bunch of destitute turnips with no means to build a temple, a magnificent temple. Where is the justice in that? Maybe he's crazy. Maybe he's crazy. Maybe that's why we call him a prophet, because he's a little wacko. And that is one of the essential characteristics that biblical prophets must possess in order to get in this fraternity. No clear sense of reality at all. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Like that's ever going to happen. Nation shall not lift up nation evermore. Never shall they learn war again. That was Isaiah's foolishness. And Amos isn't much better. Let justice roll down like a river and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Is that even possible? And so the crazy prophet Haggai preaches his sermon at the top of his lungs. Thus says the Lord. Uh-oh. I will shake all the nations, so that the treasure of all shall come and fill this temple, this building, with splendor. And the latter splendor of this house shall be greater than its former. Mary Ellen Johns of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary makes an astute observation when she asks to consider the struggles of an inner city church struggling to make ends meet financially. The membership has grown older and smaller, and the building is literally falling apart. And young people who may be drawn to the church's mission feel dissuaded from joining because of the overwhelming complexities of the property, its maintenance, and that they'll be expected to take on the burden of caring for it. Or in the midst of all their other obligations and expectations, holding down a job and raising the kids and paying a mortgage, maybe not having a building at all sounds like a better option. And then at the other end of the spectrum, she says there are the older members who can clearly remember the church's heyday when the pews were packed and the facilities ever expanding to accommodate them. More people, more programs, more staff, more ministers, more stuff to do. It was all so exciting and so compelling that families were willing to take on a second mortgage if necessary to finance this edifice, this temple to God. And in those kinds of circumstances, she says, it's easier to make the church building the barometer of our expectations rather than to hear the call of the church to be the kingdom of God, where and when we find ourselves. The church cannot live on what was in the past, she says, and she's right. So isn't that what the prophet is arguing for? Just live in the past? Maybe so, but maybe not. Maybe his persistence is only partially about the building, not only the what that it was, but the why that it mattered in the first place. You can sense that from the three big questions that Haggai asked. First, he asked the what question. Who is left among you that knows what this house looked like in its glory? Maybe some of you have some old stories you would like to tell, or maybe even better, some old pictures in your basement that you'd be willing to share with the new architects helping on this building project. What was this thing? And second, he asked the how question. How does it look now? Let's move beyond nostalgia and reminisce. Let's get practical for a second and live in the present. Does this project speak to you? How? And finally, he gets to the why, when he gets down to the strangely worded question, is it not in your sight as nothing? Which we might rephrase this way, does this matter to you at all? Why do we even do this? In the church these days, we are prone to start with the what and end with the how, but we rarely ever get to the why. What are we? Well, we're Old South Church. We're the United Church of Christ. We're the progressive church. We're the open-minded church. We're the inclusive church. We're the last house on the left side of the block. That's what we are. And then we quickly move to how. So how are we going to get the word out? How are we going to get more people in here? How are we going to raise the money to do all of the programs and projects that we want to undertake? How are we going to do that? But the why questions are sometimes the last thing we ever get to, that we ever entertain at all. And sometimes the why questions are the most important things that matter. Simon Sinek, a leadership philosopher, teaches that in his compelling book, Start With Why, where he argues that people don't buy what you do, they buy why you do it. Start with why. And in case you missed it, Haggai actually starts with why. Speaking to a people despondent from years of degradation and defeat, he reminds them of who they really are. Take courage, all the people, he says, for thus says the Lord, I am still with you. According to the promises I made to you way back in Egypt, my spirit abides, so do not fear. I am with you. Last month, I was at the conclusion of a big meeting in Cleveland for the National UCC, and during the wrap-up evaluation, some of the members were offering their ideas and suggestions and observations about the meeting that we had had. And one person's comments really stuck with me, and they refused to let me go. It was spoken by a brand new member of the board who had never served the National Church in any capacity before, who was really quite excited about it all, but his evaluation of that meeting went something like this. Well, now we know what we do, and we know how we do it. Now we just have to figure out why. And he sat down, and no one said anything. There was no rush to the microphone to answer that charge, no one. And most importantly to me, not me. And that began to gnaw at me, not so much in that moment, but in the days since, when I was driving to and from the office and sitting in dull meetings, you know, when you start to think about other things, when I was trying to fall asleep at night. Why didn't I stand to answer that question? And what would have my answer been if I had? And would I ever allow an opportunity like that to go by unanswered? In the last congregation that I served, there was a woman named Kathy. Kathy had thrown herself fully into the life of that congregation for many, many months, but for whatever reason, she didn't want to join. She didn't want to be a member. You don't know Kathy, but then again, maybe you know Kathy. She and I met and talked about it many times, formally and informally, and I knew she was wrestling with the decision, taking it far more seriously than any other church person I had ever talked to. And finally, in desperation, I said, Kathy, what's holding you back? You obviously love this place. You're here all the time. You wash all the dishes. You do all the work. Why won't you join? And she said, it's just what this church is about. Justice. And love, and liberation, and hope. It's just so big, so important. And she said she didn't play loose with decisions like that. So big and so important. Her words still haunt me at times when I forget that, and her deeper understanding of commitment convicts me at moments when I might just forget why it is we do what we do. I travel to a lot of churches, big and small and somewhere in between. And probably once or twice a month, someone will pull me aside and in a quiet, non-dramatic voice will say with every ounce of sincerity, because they want me to know, this church saved my life. This church saved my life. That's what they say. But somehow, people today, perhaps like the Judeans, they begin to think that I will be with you always, Spirit, that is the presence of God, that is the body of Christ, that is us, is somehow not meant or intended or available to them. And sometimes that lie is conscious, but sometimes it is unconscious, but it is still a lie. And then they find a place, a people like you, who are able to crack that shell and live and breathe together a palpable presence of grace. Do you remember grace and the beauty and the joy and the importance of that begins to do more than just make sense? It begins to transform, for it is our liberation in being loved and called to love that is our why. Which is why every time I hear someone lump all churches together under the same monolithic definition of what religion stands for and categorically dismiss every church as an out-of-touch relic of superstition and exclusivity, I go crazy, because I am so saddened by what they do not know nor have ever experienced. It is certainly not my testimony, and somehow I suspect, hopefully, that it is not yours. But you and I both know that for far too many people, that is their only reality, their only experience of church. And how truly sad that is, which is precisely why a church, a temple like Old South, a temple like this, must not only survive, but it must thrive in its future. That its latter splendor will be way better than the former, because people need this place. Friends, it is worth giving and investing your whole life in. It is just that big and that important. There is no other way to express it.